Well, good morning, Trinity family. We are in a new series on the family called Family is on the Edge. And if you're with us last weekend, we talked about how every family needs a roof, every family needs a table, and every family needs an altar. And if you missed the message last week, you can get online free of charge. You can watch or download and listen to the sermon. I would encourage you to do that. Today, we're going to talk on an important subject. It's entitled Pest Control and How Do We Exterminate Bad Influences. Pest control, how do we exterminate bad influence? Before we get into the message, I have some announcements, some important information I need to share with you. So let me start off by saying this. I've got good news and I've got bad news. Which news do you want first? Okay, I'm going to give you the bad news first. So we had a move-in date this month into our new facilities. And of course, your eyes are not beguiling you. It does not look ready to move in and open up in this in the next week or two. So they've pushed back our move-in date for our new facilities to December 6th. And that means that we're not going to have our November grand opening dedication service like we were planning. So the good news is we're going to move it to January. So January 12th, that weekend, we're going to have a great dedication grand opening service. And we're going to have pastors and former pastors and friends from all around. They're going to come and be a part of it. It's going to be a special occasion. And all I have to say is, what a way to open up the new year by opening up these new facilities. Can we give the Lord a hand for that? And the second thing is, that just gives us more time, you know, as far as the move-in and preparation. And remember, we came to you several weeks ago about a need, a financial need. And many of you have responded, thank you, in a big way. We have $1 million for move-in expenses that we need. We explain the who's, what's, when's, and how's about that. And the good news is I just want to share that the congregation, you all have been responding. Thank you. Continue to respond. We've collected $350,000 towards that need. So can we thank the Lord that if everybody does their part, we can meet the goal. You're awesome. So that's the updates that I needed to share with you. Pest control. Exterminating bad influences. I remember 20 years ago when Gloria and I moved into our very first home. It was a great startup home for us, and we got it at a super deal. It had been a foreclosed home. It was on the market for over a year, and our realtor found it, you know, and we walked into that home. We bought it for like $69,000. It was 1,130 square feet. And we immediately had equity in that home by about $20,000 worth. So it was just a blessing from the Lord, our first startup home as we were beginning in our married life together. And I remember we were in that home 10 years, and we were going to sell that home, and we had an inspection of that home. Come to find out, we had these pesty critters called termites in one of the areas of our home. Everybody say gross. I mean, they're ugly looking things because they don't, you know, they're hidden until you expose them, and they're disgusting. So we had to call in the experts, and this was no small job, no small task, and it was quite expensive for us back then. We had to really believe God for it. But we took care of the problem. Today we're going to talk about strife and what termites are to a home, to destroy a home, and it's an invisible thing at work destroying the home. Strife can be in our families, in our marriages, and in our relationships. Matter of fact, strife is the mother in law of all topics. All right, I got a laugh out of you. Last service I didn't, but I'll keep it for next service then. You know, there were these two elderly couples, a husband and wife, and they were living in a retirement home. And they had so much rancor and strife between the two of them that finally the retirement home director was fed up with it and said, "You can no longer live here. We are throwing you out. You're going to have to make other arrangements." So the wife went to the husband, and she said, "Listen, why don't we both pray and ask God to take one of us to heaven? And then after your funeral, I'll move in with the kids." How does that sound? Strife. Here's what Jesus had to say about strife. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 25. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom in which civil war has raged suffers desolation. And every city or house," everybody say house, in which there is internal strife will be brought low. Now, this verse of Scripture is quite famous. The Authorized translation of it says, every house divided against itself shall not stand. Matter of fact, Abraham Lincoln made this phrase, this statement, popular. Many secular people actually believe that Abraham Lincoln came up with that statement, every house divided against itself shall not stand. He borrowed it from Jesus. In the 12th gospel, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, it's an interesting chapter. It begins with Jesus being in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he heals a man with a withered hand. Well, the religious crowd were uptight with that because they believed you should not work on the Sabbath, and performing a miracle was, in their eyes, working on the Sabbath. And then he and his disciples leave, and they walk through a field, and they eat some grain, some corn that was in that field, and they ate with unwashed hands. And once again, the religious crowd did not like that and thought that they were breaking the holy commands of God. And Jesus reminded them that there was a time when David and his men in the Old Testament were hungry, and they went and they ate the holy bread that only the priests were supposed to eat. And then there was a man that came to Jesus, and he was being attacked by a demon spirit. He was possessed. And the way this demon spirit happened to manifest in this man's life, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, you can read it for yourself, was he happened to be blind and dumb, deaf and dumb. So Jesus prayed, set this man free. He could both hear and speak. It was a miracle. It was an amazing miracle. So amazing, it was hard for the religious leaders who were following Jesus around just to find a way to entrap him. They said, this is amazing, yes, but he does this by the prince of demons, Beelzebub, which is that's the prince of flies. So they were attributing the very work the Son of God was doing to demons. So here's how Jesus responded. He said, that's interesting. He didn't, you know, fly off the handle, didn't get all uptight, upset. He understood that he would have his critics in life. He simply said, that's interesting. How can Satan cast out Satan? You see, your logic makes no sense. If Satan is working against himself, then that means his kingdom could not stand. So he said, every kingdom divided against itself, every city divided against itself, every home divided against itself will not stand. And what Jesus was basically saying is that the kingdom of Satan is doing quite well, thank you very much. It is a very well-organized enterprise of evil in the world because there's unity. I mean, imagine if Satan ran his kingdom the way we run our country. A lot of division, right? It couldn't stand. It wouldn't stand. And if we don't get our act together, we won't be standing very longer. I think there's this motto, united we stand, divided we fall, okay? We better get our house in order, right? And Jesus said, so if Satan's working against Satan, his kingdom is divided. The point is, there is unity in the kingdom of darkness. Unfortunately, there is unity in the kingdom of darkness. They are unified for an evil purpose. There's something powerful about unity. You see, the enemy brings strife to bring division in a church, to bring division in a country, to bring division in a city and in a nation and in a home and in a marriage and in our relationships. His strategy is divide in order to conquer. So he comes to bring division, and yet we know that Jesus is the uniter. Matter of fact, in John 17, he prayed the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, and one of the longest recorded prayers in the Bible is a prayer that Jesus prayed. And what was one of the themes of his prayer? He prayed there would be unity amongst God's people. Unity. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, Psalm 133 says. For it's there that God has commanded the blessing. There is nothing in the world as powerful as you and your spouse being in the place of agreement. The place of agreement is the place of power. Jesus said in Matthew 18:19-20, he said, if any two of you shall agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it shall be done for you of my Father which is in heaven. The power of agreement. The power of unity. Amos 3:3, it says this, how can two walk together unless they agree? So God wants us in our marriages and in our families and in our churches and in our businesses, you know, loose lips sink ships. God wants us to be unified in purpose. He wants there to be a spirit of unity without uniformity. You can have unity without a bunch of clones, everybody looking like one another and talking like one another and thinking exactly like one another, right? You can have unity without uniformity. See, you can have disagreement, but disagreement must never descend into divisiveness and dissension. That is destructive. The old saying is true. We can agree to disagree without being what? Disagreeable. So in all of your relationships, your friendships, in dating, and then in marriage, with your spouse, with your boss, with your coworkers, with church members, there in our relationship, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be disagreement. We have to learn how to work through those disagreements because Satan wants to divide. I looked up the word divide. Every kingdom, every city, every house divided against itself shall not stand. I looked at the word divide. It comes from the Greek word merizo, M-E-R-I-Z-O. And it's interesting. It means this. It means to decimate, to separate into parts, to cut in pieces, to split up, to tear apart. One in every two marriages ends that way. There's a division. There is a divorce. There is a splitting up. There is a tearing apart. And what termites are to a home, strife is to our families, our marriages, and even our churches. The word also means to be pulled in different directions. Sometimes it's not so much heated argument that causes division in our homes. It's just people going in different directions. The wife's going in this direction in life. The husband's going in this direction in life. The kids are going in another direction in life. There is no unified purpose and goal that that family is moving towards. Now, how menacing is this pest called strife? Look at another verse of Scripture, James chapter 3, verse 16. And look at what it says, James 3, 16. For where envying and strife is, here are the results. There is confusion and every evil work. Say that last part with me. And every evil work. Now, whenever the Bible uses the word evil, you know something's bad, okay? There are some important words in the Bible, and they all have a very important distinction related to them. For example, there's sin. Sin simply means missing the mark. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's sin in the Bible. The Bible talks about sin, that we have to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us, right? There's sin, and then there's transgression. That's bad. It's worse than sin. And then there's iniquity. That's even worse than sin and transgression. So you have sin, transgression, iniquity, and then you have evil, okay? That's like really bad stuff. And what the Bible says here is that whenever there's envy in our lives, envy and strife are they travel together. They're in company. If you see strife, there's envy. If you see envy, there's strife. Where there's envy and strife, there's confusion. You know, God's not the author of confusion. The Bible says he's not the author of confusion. Satan is the author of confusion. God leads us and God guides us by his peace. Matter of fact, if you're facing a very important choice, a very important decision in your life, and there's a lot of confusion swirling around it, don't make it. Don't make God's not in it. Wait upon the Lord. Peace is the umpire of the soul. Peace lets us know whether we are moving towards the will of God or away from the will of God. Satan wants to bring confusion in our lives, confusion in our families and in our marriages, confusion in our churches, because with that, it opens the door to every evil work. What starts out as envy and strife, it actually ends up with the absolute worst of the worst. Every, not just some, but every evil work you can imagine under the sun can come into a person's life, can come into a home, can come into a church, can come into a city, and can come into a nation because of this thing called strife. I looked up the word strife. It's the Greek word philinakia. Philinakia means rivalry. You see, there's nothing that splits up a family more than strife or rivalry that many times is created in a family because favoritism is being practiced. Moms, dads, We must never favor one of our children above the other. We love our children differently, but we love our children the same. I have witnessed in 23 plus years of pastoral ministry, I have witnessed how whole families have been devastated because one family member begins to show favoritism to one child above the other. Maybe you came from a home like that. Maybe your parents wanted a son and they had a daughter, or maybe they wanted a daughter and they had a son, or maybe you came from a home, God forbid, where the parents or one of the parents kind of pit one of the siblings against the other. Oh, that is so horrible and it's so hurtful, but God's grace is sufficient. And what we can learn now, maybe if you came from a home like that, is to not repeat that in your own home. How many of you know that God has no favorites in His family? How many of you know that He loves us all the same? It doesn't necessarily mean that He treats us all the same. Some are awarded two talents in life. Some are awarded only one talent in life. Some are awarded five talents in life. We're all awarded something and given something and assigned to something. He loves us all the same. It's unconditional. But He doesn't necessarily treat us all the same based on our gifts and our skills. And so we understand that we're not all the same. We're different. And people have different needs and need to be loved in a different way. Strife creates a rivalry. We see strife in the Bible. There's a great story in the book of Genesis between Abraham and his nephew Lot, that their camps, their clans, their businesses grew to such an extent, the geographical place they were living could not contain them. The Bible says this, there was strife amongst Lot's servants and Abraham's servants. So the greater one always speaks up first. The greater one always looks for a win-win solution. That happened to be Abraham. He went up to Lot and he says, listen, Lot, there's no reason why there should be this kind of strife. Why don't you look north and south, east and west, and you look for a direction that you will go off into, and wherever you go, I'll go the opposite. So the greater one spoke up first and allowed Lot to choose. You know, we all know Lot made the wrong choice. He chose the plains towards Sodom. Next thing we know, Lot is living near Sodom, then he's living outside of Sodom, then he's living in Sodom, and then what happens at the end of the story? Sodom is living in him. And Abraham went on to be richly blessed of the Lord. Why? He handled potential conflict in a godly way. There is a way for us to handle conflict in our relationships in a godly way. Now, how many of you know, churches, sometimes we can be the worst at this. I mean, you haven't been in a fight until you've been in a church fight, right? All the churches that have been torn apart, split up, decimated, split asunder, because of this thing called strife, right? How many churches are in Lubbock, that are spinoffs of another church? People get upset, they get uptight, they get mad. They said, fine, we're going to go start our own church. Well, you can't prevent somebody from doing something like that. But how many know there's a godly way to do it and there's an ungodly way to do it? Remember the story of Paul and Barnabas? They had this contention in the book of Acts. They had this contention over John Mark, whether he should come on this trip or not go on this trip, Paul thought no, and Barnabas said yes, and Paul said no, and Barnabas said yes, and they got in strife with one another to such an extent that they part and went their separate ways. That happened in the Bible. So we're going to have conflict, but the key is, how are we going to handle that conflict? And usually conflict arises in our relationships because, get this, we expect someone to meet a need in our life that only God can meet. Some of our greatest disappointments in life are the result of us having unfulfilled expectations. And many of those expectations that we have in our relationships and that we bring into our relationships are quite unrealistic. Because you see, my friend, there is no living human being on the earth today who can meet all of your needs. And when we place that burden on another human being, whether it's a spouse or our children or friends or church or spiritual leaders or in our jobs, whatever, we are headed for a huge disappointment and a huge letdown. See, one of the biggest relationship myths out there is, if I could just meet the right person, then all my needs would be met and I would be truly happy. How many of you know that perfect person doesn't exist? I don't care what eHarmony promises you. They could have all the personality alignment tests in the world, but as soon as you get two people, male and female, together in the same bed, in the same room, in the same house, I'm going to tell you something, there's going to be conflict. Why? Because all of us are broken human beings. We live in a sinful world. The fault line of sin runs through all of our hearts. Nobody is exempt. We are more sinner than we are saint. That's why we must lean on and depend on the grace of God every moment of every day, trusting that His grace is sufficient for us. Amen? So there's no such thing as that perfect person that's going to meet all of your needs. We come into relationships imperfect, and we trust in the love of God and the grace of God to begin to transform us and change us into the people that God wants us to be, so that we can be loving and we can be committed and we can be caring and we can do what Philippians 2 talks about. Philippians chapter 2 talks about we're to prefer one another. We're to treat others better than ourselves. And it's something that we need to be reminded of on a daily basis, and yes, sometimes on a moment-by-moment basis. There's some really good research out there, much of which has been related to relationships and marriage and families and conflict and resolving conflict. Much of the research out there has been brought to the forefront by some non-Christians. There is a Jewish individual, a very brilliant individual by the name of Dr. John Gottman, and he has the Gottman Institute. And they've done extensive research related to marriage. And here's what they've discovered. This is scientific data. They've discovered that in marriage relationships, 69% of our problems are identified as perpetual problems. What does that mean? Problems that are not going to go away. Okay? I'm sorry to break the bad news to you. Yes, this is what I have been assigned to do today. I am the bug man. And I've come to your house to search out if there's any infestation of this pest called strife, and I'm going to spray them away. Amen. So you need to listen, or else I might just squirt some of you right now, okay? Now, how many of you know, if you're like me, I don't like the bug man coming to my house. Now, God bless the bug man that comes to our house. He's a good guy. He came over the other day. See, you don't want to wait till you have a problem and then call the bug man. You want the bug man coming regularly so that you don't have a problem down the road, right? So he came to my house, and you know what? He's a good guy. I like him, you know. But I asked him before he came to my house if he could put some covers over his shoes, because I don't know where those shoes have been. Let me tell you something about the bug man. I really don't like him coming into my house because he goes in places that no man has gone before. No guest that I've ever had over at my house has walked through my closet. Just my wife and I and my sons. That's it. Nobody goes into my closet, but he goes into my closet, right? Spraying, right? So, listen, I don't particularly like the bug man coming over to my house, but you know what? I would much rather have the bug man in my house than those bugs in my house. So I'm like the bug man. You don't want me in your stuff today. I know. I feel the tension in this place, okay? But I'll be out of here in just a little bit. Until then, we're going to make sure we spray every corner of your life. So 69% of our conflicts in our marriage relationships, they are perpetual. Why? Two reasons. Number one, we have fundamental differences in our personalities. No two people are alike. And when you put together a guy and a girl, you really have some differences, right? And the old saying is true, opposites attract. She's a talker. He's not. That's what initially attracted them to each other. And then about a year or five or ten into marriage, it's what's eating their lunch. Okay? So we have fundamental differences in our personality. that we have to create more awareness around, have some loving conversation around, and deepen the understanding around those personality differences that more than likely aren't going to change. The second reason we have conflict in our marriage relationships, and really in all relationships, is because we have fundamentally different needs, okay? Unmet needs that we bring into our relationships, expectations that we have. These are lifestyle needs. I mean, for example, I need the house at least 69 degrees temperature all year long. My wife wants it at 75. So I come home and I am roasting, and I go to the thermostat. She has it on 75. And I turn it down, right? And she's like, "Can you just suffer for me for a little bit?" I'm like, "Sorry, no, here's a blanket," right? And poor my wife. It's me, our two sons, you know, three guys against one lady. We're going to keep the house cool, put on an extra jacket, all right? But there are sometimes we have to give in. So these are lifestyle needs, things that are different, that we have to sometimes meet and compromise and find a win-win solution. So thriving relationships, what they do is they understand there's going to be some things that we're going to have to work through. We're going to have to be patient. As God works on you and as God works on me, we're going to have to be patient with one another. That's what the love of God requires us to do. Now, I know. We want to come into our relationships and we want to change people. You know, I woke up this morning, though, and I was so thankful. I woke up this morning confident that all the positions in the Godhead have already been filled and will not need to be refilled. In other words, God the Father is on his throne. God the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. And God the Holy Spirit is at work in the earth today. So you know what that means? Nobody has to play the role of the Holy Spirit in my life or in your life. Husbands, wives, how many of you know you make a really cheap imitation of the work of the Holy Spirit in your family's lives? We can leave that work to the expert, amen? Okay, I'm feeling it, I know. See, in relationships, it's a whole lot easier for me to get you to change than for me to change. See, here's the reality. Behind every problem is the real problem. The problems that many times we are dealing with, they're the surface problem. And if we pull back or pull away the surface problem, we actually see what the real problem is. We like dealing with the fruit instead of the root. That we like to deal with the symptom instead of the cause, right? And so we need to deal with the cause. And listen, behind every problem, the real problem is not the problem in you, but the problem that I think you have and how I'm reacting to that problem instead of responding to that problem. For example, when a wife says, "I just can't put up with my husband's lack of affection," she should really ask herself, "God, how can you help me deal with my own sense of rejection?" A husband, instead of saying, "I'm so tired of my wife nagging at me," instead, he should ask himself, because it's not about her, it's about you, whenever a problem arises in the relationship, and he should instead ask himself, "How can I be less reactionary towards my wife?" See, the problem is you, in you, is really pointing to a greater problem in me. And here's the deal. You and I cannot change anybody, but we can change ourselves. And I know it's a whole lot funner in life trying to go through life getting others to change so you don't have to change. But how many know that God wants to change us? And if we allow God to change us, the change in you just might bring about the change in others. I think that deserves a hand clap, church. That's why in Christian life coaching, family coaching, Christian counseling, or Christian psychiatry, there could be a problem in a family system, and there's enough blame to go around to everybody, okay? But if only one person chooses to go to see a life coach or a Christian counselor, that one person, even though the other troublemakers that you think should be there instead of you, even though they're not there, you could begin to influence and bring about change in that entire family system by allowing God to do a work in you, which frees up the space to allow God to begin to do a work in somebody else. Now, I'm going to share something with you highly profound. What I'm going to share with you in just a moment is extremely profound. I want to let you know in advance that it's profound. Because if I don't let you know in advance that it's profound, I'm going to say something profound, and you're going to act like no big deal. And that wouldn't be good. So here is something very profound. You want to make someone your enemy, try to change them. If you want to make someone in your life turn them into your enemy, try to change them. It's not our responsibility to try to change another human being, because in all of your life, with all of your wisdom and all of your experience, you can't do what only God can do, and only God can change a heart. So let's get out of the way. Let's let go. Let's let God move in and allow Him to begin to work on the other person as we allow Him to work on us. Our responsibility is to practice the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, Galatians 5, 22, 23, which, by the way, those of you that are single, okay, those of you that are single, you want to marry somebody that shares the same values that you share, someone that shares the same morals that you share, someone that has a complementary personality to you, okay? Listen, it doesn't matter what they look like on the outside as much as what they look like on the inside, right? I know single guys are like, man, but she's hot. You know, so is hell, okay? I'm just warning you. I'm warning you. So here's the deal. Of the 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit, how many of those qualities are in your life presently? 1 out of 9? You need some work before you enter into a serious relationship. If the person that you are potentially looking at entering a serious relationship, they only have 2 out of the 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit, you better give them space and time to let God continue to work on them. Because you know what? We want to bring our best selves into our marriage relationships. Because if you have one broken person that's half whole, marries another broken person that's half whole, you got complete brokenness there, okay? So nobody's fully ready for marriage, but we want to be as prepared and as Christ-like in our own lives as we possibly can to give that marriage every possible chance under God's grace to succeed. All right, so problems have layers. Here's the second thing. Behind every problem that we have in our relationships, please understand, behind every problem, there is someone's interest and someone's position. I'll say that again. Let's say my wife and I are having a disagreement about the holidays and how much time we're going to spend at my mom's house and then how much time we're going to spend at her mom's house. We've had some intense moments of discussion, tense moments of fellowship around that hot topic, okay? Because, you know, we want to be fair and all of that, and we're like, okay, Monday, Tuesday, till Wednesday, 10 o'clock in the morning at your mom's house, and then by 10:30, we're at my mom's. Anyway, I guess you don't have conversations like that. So we want to be fair, and then, of course, your family's placed all kind of pressure on you. Why are you going there and first? Why aren't you coming here first? And, oh, my, let's just not even go to Albuquerque for the holidays. How's that, you know? But that's never been an option. Okay. So, behind this issue, I have a position or a stance. My wife has a position or a stance. But not only do we have our own individual positions and stances on, I have an interest. I have an unmet need. I have a hidden dream. I have an unfulfilled expectation. That's my interest. Why am I interested in my position? Behind her position, she has an interest. She has an unspoken need. She has a hidden dream. She has an unfulfilled expectation. What is it that she really needs and wants? And if we would stop arguing around our stances or our positions, and we started looking at the interests and wanting to first, some wise guy a long time ago, not wise guy in a negative sense, but a very wise author, said, seek first to understand, then to be understood. So if we would first seek to understand what that person's interest is, why is this important to them? Before we get into some gridlock around our positions, we could go a lot further. I think this message needs to be preached in Washington, D.C. right now. Let me tell you something. Because we've got people that are staunchly behind their positions, defending their positions, when we need to talk about what's the interest and where's the common ground. Anyway, okay, get back to the sermon. So it's not the problem in you as much, it's not the problem in your marriage or in your relationship as much as it's the problem in you. And you have to separate the interest from the position so that you can work towards resolving the conflict, minimizing the strife, and come out with a win-win decision. All right, I want to give you three ways in closing to exterminate strife. Three ways to exterminate strife. Number one, replace strife with love. If Satan is the originator of strife and he comes to divide in order to conquer, and he is the king of strife, we know what Jesus is like. Jesus is the king of love. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And the kingdom of God, as it says in Romans 14, is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What God wants us to experience more in our lives, first of all, because if it's in us, then we can bring that into our family systems, bring that into our family relationships, bring that into our marriages, more love, more love. Here's what the Bible says, Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. People that stir up strife in a home, in a church, in a community, in a business, they are motivated by hate. So if hate stirs up strife, I would have to believe that love stirs up unity. And that doesn't mean that God has designated you to be the peacekeeper in your family, just the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You're not to be a peacekeeper. What these family members are at odds with one another, don't let them triangle you into their controversy. Stay neutral. Don't make it about you. Don't pick sides. Just be a neutral observer and pray for the both of them and love them both the same. Be a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. Number two, talk less and listen more. Next week, we're going to talk about communication in our relationships. James 1:19 says this, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." You know, it's amazing the power of words. We talk our way into a business deal. We can talk our way out of a business deal. We talk our way into a job. We can talk our way out of a job. We talk our way into a marriage relationship. We can talk our way out of a marriage relationship. The power of words, death and life, are in the power of the tongue. Matter of fact, the worlds were created by the very word of God. God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Words have creative power. Words have destructive power. Jesus said, "The words that I speak are spirit and they are life." All words have a spiritual nature to them. That's why words can be spoken over your life that could live in your heart throughout your entire lifetime. That's the power of a word spoken. But then there's a greater word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh," John 1, 2, 3, and 14. And that word, God's word, can break all the negative words that have ever been spoken over your life in Jesus' name. But words have meaning, and words have power. So may your words be few. May you listen more than you talk. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, "Where words are many, sin is not absent." Where words are many, sin is not absent. So the more we speak, the deeper the hole is that we're going to have to climb out of, okay? So turn off the flow is what Proverbs advises us to do. Number three, here's the kicker. Very practical, but very challenging. Be more like Jesus. Be more like Jesus. Can we read this last verse out loud together? Philippians 2:5. You ready? Here we go. "In your lives, you must think and act like Christ Jesus." One more time. "In your lives, you must think and act like Christ Jesus." Let's personalize it. In my life, I must think and act like Christ Jesus. What's this verse saying? Our marriages can experience a turnaround, our families, our relationships, if we'll simply begin to think more and act more like Jesus. You know what this verse is saying? This verse is saying, you don't have a marriage problem, you have a Jesus problem. You don't have a parenting problem, you have a Jesus problem. You don't have a finance problem, you have a Jesus problem. You don't have a sex problem, you have a Jesus problem. You don't have an addiction problem, you have a Jesus problem. The root solution to all of our challenges in life is if we will simply begin to think more and to act more like Jesus. We can't impose that on anybody else. But if we will get busy becoming more like Jesus, like John the Baptist said, "I must decrease so that he might increase." And if any of you are like me, and I have a strong suspicion that you are, this is not only a daily chore, at times it is a moment by moment effort on our part to act and to live more like Jesus. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today. I just pray, Lord, in all of our lives, that we would replace strife with love, that we would talk less and listen more, and that we would, by your grace and the work of your Holy Spirit, become more and more like Jesus. I pray now for every home and every family represented here, and I pray that your grace and love and mercy would be extended. Bring hope and bring healing and begin that process of restoration even now, I pray, Lord God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, just say this prayer out loud with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?